All right. Revelation 12, 11, and then we're going to go all the way to the middle of chapter 13. We're just going to kind of roll today. And so if you remember last time, we had the woman. The woman I told you was representative of the people of God. In the Old Testament, she would be Israel. In the New Testament, she would be a combination of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And the dragon is going after her. Now, obviously, there's different views on the woman. Some people had said, maybe she's Mary. Well, she could be. But a story gets really strange at the end of chapter 12, and I just don't see how it could be Mary. But you can hold to that and be a believer. It's okay. The dragon here is Satan. There's no doubt about that. And you will see, last time, the woman was giving birth to a male child. That would be Christ. But the dragon couldn't get to it. That was his first loss. Next, we have Michael and the angels fighting the dragon and his angels. Michael wins. The dragon is kicked out. And it seems like he's kicked out from here on out for eternity. So Satan has two losses. Today, we're going to see his third loss. And then we're also going to go straight into the most popular person of all time besides Jesus Christ, according to the world, and that would be the Antichrist, okay? So let's go ahead and dive right in. We stopped last time at chapter 12, verse 11, and just for context's sake, we'll talk about it and then go straight into the rest of the chapter. This is the Word of God. And they overcame him, meaning believers here. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. If you wonder, how did they overcome the Antichrist? It's by the blood of the Lamb. It never was them to begin with. But I think it's interesting to note at the same context, it says, they did not love their lives even when faced with death. As I spoke last week, we're going to have to start redefining winning for believers. Too often times we've been in the majority culture in the United States. We're used to winning. We're used to our candidate either winning or he'll win next time. Or we're used to being the more popular. And you go, well, Jeff, we're not that popular these days. Exactly. And things are beginning to shift. And they're going to continue to shift unless God should bring revival in our country. And for the first time, I think fairly soon, we're going to start knowing what it feels like to be a believer in maybe not perhaps a persecuted context, but on its way to being a persecuted context. Not that we will begin to exhibit what's going on with the Cubans or the Chinese Christians, but for the first time, we're going to actually start seeing that, wow, our society does not like us anymore. What's happened? And how do you deal with that? And we'll be talking more about that today. But we need to start redefining winning. The way to victory in Christ is by defeat, or at least seeming defeat, as we'll see. Jesus himself says, he who wishes to save his life will do what?
Lose it.
Right? But he who loses himself for my sake in the gospel will win it. All right? So, this is what's happening at the time of the tribulation. Verse 12 through 14, now Satan is cast down, and it says, for this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, and times, and a half time, from the presence of the serpent. So right off the bat, there's a warning. Watch out, the earth, because Satan has been thrown down and he has a short time. I'm of the opinion that this is the end of the Great Tribulation. This is the last 3.5 years. Reason why I say that is in verse 14, it does say time, times, and a half time. Time, typically this term is used, this phraseology is used to describe a year, 2 years, and a half year, although it can mean other things as well. So I take it that this is the midpoint of the tribulation. This is the dragon who's thrown to the earth. He continues to go after the woman. But notice this, two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. You know what this is? Well, I don't know what this is. But some people say this is the United States of America. We are found in Scripture right here for the first time. You can hold to that. There are many believers that do, and actually many that would say, yes, you can hold to that. Of course, keep in mind, the United States is not the only nation that's known as the eagle. There's been many nations, including Assyria was associated with the eagles. Babylon was the lion. Its symbol was a lion with the wings of an eagle. So I don't think we could limit it to that. I'm not certain that's what John has in mind in the first century. I would say context perhaps determines something different. Whenever you have a hard part of Scripture, you're like, what is that? Look at other places, the easier parts of Scripture. That's called the analogy of faith. Exodus 19:4, it says this, "You yourselves," God is saying, "you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptian and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Symbolically, I think what he's talking about is strength and safety. I don't think it's anything more than that. It could be, but I'm of the opinion that that's just God is going to take care of his people. Two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman. She was taken away. If it's the United States, praise the Lord. That's awesome. But the road that we're on, I don't see us doing that. But we certainly could. We are one nation that has supported history since the beginning, which is pretty interesting. So if we're in there, that's awesome. We'll just leave it at that. Notice this, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and a half time. As I said, I think that's 3.5 years. She's kept from the presence of the serpent. In Matthew 24, Jesus tells, when he talks about the end times, or is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? Or is it kind of both, and he shifts back and forth? That's what I think is happening. And he tells the people in Jerusalem, go to the wilderness, go to the mountains, is what he says. And so is Christ referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or is he referring to this time? And he's saying, go, get out of here, go out to the wilderness. Could be both. But these people of God are protected. Now, who are these people of God? These could be Messianic Jews. Messianic Jews. Another term is called completed Jews. That means people that are of Jewish ethnicity that have now come to know Christ as their Savior, perhaps through the preaching of these two witnesses, I think perhaps. Or it could be just believers in general. The reason why I'm kind of leaning towards Messianic Jews is what happens in this next verse 15 and 16. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the woman poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God, who hold to the testimony of Jesus. He can't get this woman, so he goes out to the rest of them. And I kind of think that perhaps is the rest of believers, perhaps Gentile. Ultimately, some of this is just conjecture. We just don't know. But let's go back to verse 15. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman. The word river in Greek is potamos. The word horse in Greek is hippos. That's where we get the word hippopotamus. Hippopotamus literally means river horse. I wouldn't write it, but that's what the term is. That's free. This river, is it a literal river? I mean, does Satan like pour some river into this? River can also be translated as soldiers in the Old Testament. Not translated, but rather when it refers to this symbolic rivers, it can be referring to soldiers in the book of Jeremiah. Maybe that's it. Notice this, it says, the earth opened up its mouth and drank the river. Is this literal or is this supernatural? It's so hard, y'all. I hope you're struggling too, because I am, and I go, I don't know what that is. But either way, we see it's the third failure of Satan. He can't get to God's people. And you should note this, because when I've explained this before, people are thinking in their minds, so is this dragon like roaming the earth, running after these things? No, I think the dragon actually is fully imputed into the person of the Antichrist. And we'll see that a little bit later, that Satan actually enters him, much in the same way that he entered who else in the Bible? Judas, yeah. And so when a person will worship the Antichrist, he's worshiping Satan. And I think that's full on what we'll see here in chapter 13. So I get the idea, this is the Antichrist coming after them, in as the dragon is full on into him. So he fails. He fails to eat the child, which is Christ. He fails to defeat Michael and his angels. He's kicked out. Third failure, he can't get to these people. Now, we know that many, many believers will be killed at this horrible time of tribulation. But this group here, he can't seem to get to. And don't know why. It's just God's providence. Notice you'll see over and over and over again in this chapter and then in the next chapter how many times God said it was given to him and it was given to him and it was given to him. The point is God is sovereign. And if God doesn't want something to happen to you, it won't happen to you. All right? We walk around as if fate is playing its role and we're all, you know, in this together. No, no, no. God has each and every one of us in different lesson plans of life. And some of us will get cancer. Some of us will get heart disease. Others will not. You will have troubles in your marriage. Others will have financial woes. This is God's business, right? We just trust him. So, continuing on, the dragon is enraged. He goes to make war on the rest of the saints. But notice this. Verse 11 told you, why are you a believer? It's because of the blood of the Lamb, right? The blood of the Lamb covered me at a particular age. It did for you as well. God chose me. God the Son died for me. God the Spirit raised me, if you will, gave me life, and I believed, all right? But note this at the verse 17 at the end. He makes war on the rest of the saints who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. You're a believer because of the blood of the Lamb, but what is the evidence that you're a believer? He says in verse 17, you keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. He doesn't say perfectly, praise the Lord, but he does say you will live a different life when you're a believer. It's different. You're a new creation. You're going to be different. You will stumble all the way. You will sin every day, but you keep the commandments of God. You hold the testimony of Jesus. All right, let's go ahead and talk about this one. At the end of verse 17, and some of y'all have it at the beginning of chapter 13, it says this, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. So he's lost three different times, and all of a sudden it shows him standing at the seashore. It's like he's looking out into the sea, and that's exactly what he's doing, as we'll see. What is he doing? What is this? Well, I know you've seen enough superhero movies, and you have these things called Easter eggs. A guy told me what those were. I never knew exactly what they were. But if you just, you know, at the end of the movie, my wife is really good at this. She's like, okay, you ready to get up and go? She goes, no, sit. What? The movie's over. The credits are going. Sit. Okay. And sure enough, at a particular time, everybody's left, or some people have left, and the others just waiting. And then these Easter eggs come up, and it shows just little snippets of what's bound to happen, what will happen in the future at the next series. And too often times, now I've gotten used to it. I just, you know, just want to sit. No, sit. And nothing happens. And I go, well, that was a waste. Why did I do this? So, but here we have an Easter egg, if you will. You just thought that ending was over. You just thought the dragon had lost three times and he's done. No. He's sitting and he's watching and he's looking out into the sea and he sees the most powerful man, if you will, humanly speaking, in the history of the world. And Satan himself is going to enter him. And so Satan will, for the first time in his eternality, he will receive, if you will, worldwide worship, which is something that he's always wanted for a short time. All right, verse 13. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then he saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems. And on his heads were blasphemous names. Here we have the beast. He's also called the Antichrist. And just to be frank with you, there's too much fascination about this man. I know, but I see why. He is the most powerful man of all time, not counting Christ, obviously, and none of God's prophets, none of us. But I'm saying, worldly speaking, by human standards, this man is by far the world's most popular of all time. His name, Antichrist, is the term. We don't know his name. Anti has two definitions. It means, number one, against God's people or against God's character. And it can also mean in place of. And we will note that the Antichrist is truly both of those. He will take Christ's place, if you will, and he will also be against God. Christ is the Greek word Christos, meaning Messiah, which means the anointed one. You should note this. In the Old Testament, there's several messiahs. And you're like, did he just speak heresy? No, Saul, King Saul was the Messiah of the people. King David was a Messiah of the people. They were anointed, right? They were anointed by the prophet. They would be the king of God's people, God's representative, if you will, in a unique way. There were Messiahs, and yet there is only one, right? Quintessential, complete Messiah, and that's Jesus Christ. The term Antichrist is the same way, and there's many Antichrists. 1 John 2:18, John says, there are many Antichrists who have come, and there are more yet to come. And what John is referring to is somebody who speaks ill of Christ, who tries to put themselves in the person of Christ. They're a false teacher, perhaps. So when we say things like, Hitler, was Hitler the Antichrist? No. Was Hitler a Antichrist? I would say, yeah, sure. There's been many throughout the centuries, and we don't know for certain exactly, but a guy that kills 6 million Jews, I think would probably qualify him as being an Antichrist. But here we have only one true, if you will, Antichrist. He has other names. He's called Man of Sin, Man of Lawlessness, Son of Perdition. Perdition isn't a term that we use all the time. It's the term damnation. It means punishment in hell for eternity. We first saw him in Revelation 11. He's the first guy who kills the two prophets. And notice this, if you will. The only reason he was able to kill those two prophets is God gave it to him. He allowed him to. When the dragon goes after the woman, as I said, I think the dragon is in the person of the beast, of the Antichrist. So Satan, for a brief time, receives worldwide worship. He does it through this man who he sees in the distance, and he's coming out. And one thing I'll say this, y'all. Revelation is not, this is my view, is not in order. Okay? It's not this goes to this, goes to this, goes to this. Because we've already noted Revelation 11, two chapters back, the Antichrist killing these two witnesses. And here, for the first time, he's arriving on the scene in chapter 13. So if things get out of order, don't let that throw you. This is apocalyptic literature. It's very different from what you read in a book. So this one that comes out of the sea is always a picture of chaos. It's the idea is it's evil. Why? Because you can't see what's underneath you. Some of y'all won't swim in the ocean. You won't swim in the sea. You like swimming pools where you can look down and see what there is. But the sea is kind of, that's a take on Jaws. I mean, when you see that old movie, it just goes, whoa, scary, you know? Just when you thought it was safe to get back to the sea, there's something underneath you. And that's the picture. The ancients felt the same way. Like, I don't know what's underneath there. When you're out there on the boat, you're away from land, and so many people die out there on the ocean. So the sea is seen as kind of chaos or evil. And this one that arises out of the sea, it's a picture of, if you will, it looks a lot like the dragon. He has 10 horns, horns symbolic of power. Here it's probably symbolic of kings or maybe kingdoms. The Greek word is used to describe both. It shows the Antichrist to be in charge of these kingdoms. Perhaps it is a revived Roman Empire. Some people have thought that maybe the European Union could play a role in this. Although I've even heard somebody make an argument for the sea, meaning the sea of peoples, the sea meaning all different varieties, chaos. What is the one nation on earth that has all the other nations in it? The United States. Some people have used that as well. But I'm more along the lines, I think it probably is some sort of revived Roman Empire. And I'll tell you why I think that in a moment. He has seven heads. Daniel chapter 7 verse 8, it says three heads, this creature that comes out, three heads were taken out. And so there's seven heads that are left, and that seems to comprise what we have here. So maybe there's seven heads or rulers. Once again, we don't know for certain. And then 10 diadems. Stephanos is the Greek word for victor's crown or, yes, but here we have diadems. That's royal crowns. That means this seems to represent governmental authority, maybe complete governmental authority. Guys, this is the most powerful man you've ever seen. We'll talk more about him even next week as we cover his lieutenant, what many would call the false prophet. Verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. If you've read the book of Daniel, you should remember these characters here. But what's strange about it, it's in reverse order. It's in the opposite order here. When you see the leopard, you know of an animal that's very fast. And in Daniel, you'll see it's a picture of the Greek Empire led by Alexander the Great, who literally conquered the known world 10 years. It's amazing. The next one here is, it has feet like those of a bear. That is the Medo-Persian Empire of Daniel. And he's not as fast, but he's powerful as a bear. He has a mouth like the mouth of a lion. Babylon is that image in the Old Testament, and it's one really of majestic. Babylon was seen as a very majestic empire. So what is this? Well, you should note that one is missing, right? Rome is missing. In that same view of the different animals that you see in Daniel, you also have another creature that's Rome, but it's left out. Why is it missing? Well, perhaps because Rome, out of the four empires, was never conquered fully. Like it was never replaced with another empire. It was just kind of decimated and dissipated to the barbarians. And so perhaps it's pulling all these back together again. Or, if you will, maybe this is a worldwide empire. And we'll see ultimately that the Antichrist is in charge of the whole world. But maybe the revived Roman Empire is his power base. We don't know. I'm sorry to have so many I don't knows. But this is the text, and so it's difficult. So the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. The Antichrist will be a man. There's no doubt about that, but he will be owned by the devil. The dragon is behind the throne, but the Antichrist is fully responsible for his decisions. Don't think somehow that he's a puppet. He's not a puppet. He's fully engaged in evil. He's a bad, wicked man. And we'll talk some of his characteristics a little bit more next week. Verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast." What is this? Well, it says earlier that he had seven heads. So the seven heads may be referring to kings or rulers, and maybe one of them gets taken out. Or I'm actually more of the opinion that this is the Antichrist here himself that seems to have been hit in the head. Maybe shot in the head, we just don't know. And notice this, it says, one of its heads were killed to death. It's the same exact verbiage you have in Revelation 5:9. The lamb looked as if it had been slain. And here, the fatal wound, its head's as if it had been slain. And then it said, his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Are you saying that the beast was killed and came back to life? That's a problem, right? Isn't it? I mean, Hebrews 2:14, it says Satan has the power of death. Ultimately, God gave it to him, but only Jesus has the power of life, right? As Jesus is about to raise Lazarus, he tells Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." So does the beast, does he die and come back to life? Or does he seemingly die and come back to life? What did the early church believe? That might be helpful. I always like to go back to the earliest church because the waters of the Rio Grande are clearest actually up in southern Colorado, not in the valley of the Rio Grande. So doesn't mean they're always right, but they may be on to something. But the early church was clearly wrong on some of this. They believed, many of them believed it was referring to Nero here. Nero was emperor at the time of the 60s in the church. He killed Peter and Paul. He was a wicked king. He had garden parties. He was known to arrest believers, and then he would dip them in oil and put them up on top of these, what would be like to us, telephone poles, and he would light them up one at a time at the time of his garden party to provide lighting as people would walk to his garden parties. He's a wicked man. He eventually killed himself in AD 68 because he was about to get assassinated. The rumor was Nero would come back to life again. And there were actually three pretenders later on that rose at different times after AD 68 that pretended to be Nero. They even played the lyre, which is what Nero did. He was kind of strange because he kind of gave himself to the theater, which is fine. But it was looked down upon in a big way if you're emperor and you're playing a part in a theater. And he was just different. So three pretenders, none of them were him, obviously. So the early church thought maybe this is Nero coming back to life because many thought that Nero was the Antichrist. So he's got to come back to life. He's so evil. Could there anybody be worse than him? And keep in mind, y'all, the church has done this through the centuries, haven't we? Maybe this person is the Antichrist. It's okay to think that. It's not okay to die on that hill, because we don't know ultimately who it will be until it makes it very clear that he fits all these. We don't know. Could be kingdoms. There's always a chance this could be kingdoms. Maybe this picture is the Antichrist is so amazing of a person that he somehow revives this old Roman Empire into a true empire. He somehow takes over the whole world. He maybe receives a fatal wound, seemingly dies, or maybe dies, I don't know, and comes back to life. And people are like, who is like this? Who is like this? Right? And what do? They don't just follow him. What? They worship him. Verse 4, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? What's fascinating is this language that they use. Y'all, this language is found in the Psalms to refer to God. Or even in Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Michael's name means who is like God. And look at them. They're saying the Antichrist. Who is like the Antichrist? They wouldn't call him the Antichrist, right? They could very well call him the Messiah. And that is the picture. He is the Messiah of the world. He's come. This is the one we've been waiting for all these years. And now look, he died, or he seemingly died, and he's back to life. This man is God. Verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. So he's arrogant, we see that. But he's also given, you catch that, right? He's given to blasphemy. He's given to blasphemy. Now, we all have our favorite movies. Isn't there a time where maybe someone came to you and said, hey, this is a great movie, except for there's this one part, right? And this, the language is really tough, or this one part, watch out for. And I myself have said that. But when was the last time somebody said, you know, it's a really great movie, but there's one part, and it's, I'll be honest, it's blasphemous. You don't hear that much these days. You know, it's sad. Blasphemy is a really big deal. And sadly, the term, we find it in movies, in music, in comedy. Saturday Night Live is awful about blasphemy. They will even put in characters that Jesus plays a role in this. And I think the world mocks it and laughs at it, and too many times believers have kind of laughed as well. It's a shame, y'all. This is not something to put up with in any way. Blasphemy is to say anything that slanders God's name or God's character. Blasphemy. Jesus in Matthew 26, they accuse him, right? And what does he say? I tell you, you will see the Son of Man coming at the right hand of power and seated on the clouds of heaven. What has he just committed according to the high priest? Blasphemy. Because he has just admitted to sharing power with God. And so the high priest rips his clothes. And even a pagan, which the high priest was, knows how wicked and evil blasphemy is. What a shame on us as believers that we don't say, that's blasphemy. Turn that off. Don't do that. Well, the Antichrist is known as one who blasphemes God, and he does it in two ways. Number one, he speaks evil of God. 2 Thessalonians 2, it says he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. So he not only goes against God, he goes against every religion, it seems, that he has to have unadulterated worship of himself. Secondly, he not only speaks evil of God, but he claims to be God, setting himself up in the temple as God. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 talks about this. And you may automatically be thinking, wow, I know exactly what that means. But do you? What's the word temple of God? Jesus says, destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He's referring to his body. He can't be referring to that. Are there other definitions of the word temple? Well, 1 Corinthians 3 says we are the temple of God, right? We're the temple of God. So if this is playing a role into that, it's saying that the Antichrist sets himself up in some sort of apostate church, and these quote-unquote Christians, I mean that loosely, they follow him. This is the one. Wow, could it mean that? It certainly could. I'm more of the opinion, I think it's an actual temple. Although it could be that second one. Actual temple, a rebuilt temple on the Temple Mount, perhaps. The Jews, especially the Orthodox Jews, have been wanting to build one there for thousands of years now. There's a couple of mosques there, but there actually is room for a temple that you could put there. What's fascinating about this idea is that in Muslim eschatology, there's kind of a viewpoint to this, Jerusalem being kind of the hub of the world. Notice this. Muslim eschatology, they're looking forward to the arrival of the Mahdi. The Mahdi in Muslim prophecies, known as the 12th Imam. And where does he set himself up? Not in Mecca, but in Jerusalem, in order to lead people back to Islam. So isn't this fascinating to think about, that God in his providence allows a wicked religion like Islam to have a future prophecy that all roads lead to Jerusalem? Interesting. So what does he do? He's given authority to act for 42 months. 42 months or 3.5 years. 6 times we see in this passage, given to him, given to him, given to him. And so the point of it is God actually gives authority to the Antichrist. And it's a way to bring judgment on unbelievers of that time. But I want you to note this. He has authority to act for 42 months. You know what that means? That means it's not 43 months. That means it's not 41 months. It's 42. And you go, got it, Jeff. What are you trying to say? That means the afflictions of our lives are timed. Exact timing of God to the millisecond. Once you have gone through this particular trial, when God says, okay, all right, that's fine. Let's move on to the next lesson in life. No more, no less. God's timing is perfect. And it is set, ladies and gentlemen, it is set before the foundation of the world. Set. Trust him. He knows what he's doing. So he's going to give the Antichrist authority. Notice what he does in verse 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. That is, those who dwell in heaven. So he blasphemes against God and his tabernacle. It says those in heaven. You see, not only is the Antichrist anti-Christ, but he's also what? Anti-Christian. So when Jesus appears to Saul on the way to Damascus, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, Christ and his people, y'all are tied together just like this. And I want you to note this in our culture. This is interesting. If you're a historian or if you love to look into this, I think you should, because the number of attacks on Christian businesses in the last few years have been phenomenal. Hobby Lobby, Chick-fil-A. But you know what's interesting now? Now the narrative is beginning to change. There seems to be new attacks on things like Christian schools. What? I mean, when Karen Pence, who's the vice president's wife, went to go work at Emmanuel Christian School, the media was in an uproar because that Christian school, it doesn't allow for homosexual behavior, which is against the Bible, right? And so people have to sign off. I had to sign off when I worked at a Christian school to sign off that I agreed with these things, that I will take stands against these things. But too many times now, I'm hearing this viewpoint that Christian schools are oppressive, bigoted, mean-spirited. Even a New York Times journalist, Dan Levin, in his hashtag, and he didn't invent this hashtag, but he used it quite often, is expose Christian schools. The idea is expose them for what they really are, seedbeds of hate. And he seems to be trolling to find out the experiences of students who are at Christian schools. And the idea is it's very negative, right? Very oppressive. And y'all, let me tell you what, Christian schools help create the education of the Western culture. You kidding? I'm not taking a stand for Christian schools, against public schools, against private schools. I'm saying this is concept of teaching about Christ and teaching about the Bible and whatever school has got to be wrong. It's bizarre. Never heard that when I was growing up. Now you see it in the news. And note this, just as a side article, in Psychology Today, a guy named Dr. Phil Zuckerman, he wrote this 5 years ago, so this is dated. But I think it's interesting. He wrote an article in Psychology Today called Does Christianity Harm Children? And I want to read a little bit of this so you catch the flavor of what the world is saying about Christians on the side. It says this, we need to talk more openly about the abusive aspects of Christian theology. While this list is by no means exhaustive, and I've only listed 3 of them, here are some specific ways in which the more ardent, literal forms of Christianity can potentially harm children. Number 1, Christianity teaches children that they are intrinsically evil. They did nothing wrong, but just by being born and being alive, they're evil. This is a terrible thing to teach children. Not only because it is false, but because it is the exact wrong message children should be taught, which is that they are intrinsically wonderful, noble, lovable, and they have boundless goodness inside them. Does this guy have kids? I don't know. Number two, Christianity teaches children that there exists a powerful evil devil, a most dangerous demon. This horrible falsity infuses their childhood with needless fear and dread and teaches them that the world is a dangerous place with a malevolent demon lurking in the wait. In my own research, I've interviewed many adults who describe the whole Satan thing as a decidedly traumatic event of their children, and in some egregious cases, unambiguously abusive. Number three, Christianity teaches, and by the way, he's wrong. He's confused the way he explains salvation here, but I'll read it anyway. Christianity teaches children that God killed his own child to make up for our wickedness. In other words, we are evil, and by killing his own child, our evil is somehow wiped away and forgiven. Our guilt is cleansed, but how does that work? Only I can atone for my own wrongdoing and harmful actions. The entire story of Jesus dying for our sins makes no moral or ethical sense, and it is an extremely confusing and disturbing tale to tell our children. It was written 5 years ago. Y'all, there's a whole lot to this that you don't know about. The evil one blinds this world, and that's why I'll just say off to the side, y'all, be careful as you take stands for Christ. The unbeliever is not your enemy. He's bound, all right? You don't need to hate him, and trust me, it's very easy to hate him or her. But remember, this is you before Christ. So don't hate them. Love them. Be willing to lay down your life for them as Christ does for us, all right? Verse 7, just showing you this because as a picture of the Antichrist hates Christians, and y'all, the world hates Christians. We've just been on the winning side. We've been playing in front of the home team for the last 200 years. It's changing. Changing fast, all right? Verse 7, it was given to him also to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Wait a second. I thought we were more than conquerors. And here it says the Antichrist overcomes us. And it was given to him to do that. How does that work? Well, let me ask you this. Who won at the cross? Was it Christ or was it the Jews and the Romans? Well, it was Christ, but Jesus was the one who got killed, right? No, the point of it is that we conquer as we are being conquered, right? I mean, what isn't this? Isn't what Jesus says? Whoever wishes to save his life loses it. But if you're willing to lose your life for my sake in the gospel, you will save it. And ultimately, like Christ, our blood will not save us by dying for Christ, but it certainly is precious in God's sight. Because of who we just died for, right? Notice, authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, people, nation. Y'all, that is the same phrase. Revelation 5:9, when it says, with your blood, you purchase some from every tribe, tongue, people, nation. So no ruler has ever had this kind of power, ever. No nation has ever had this kind of power. The closest we get to it, who was the empire on which the sun never sets? History class. Yeah, it was Great Britain, or known as United Kingdom today, as the British Empire. In 1922, they owned 1/4 of the world's landmass. One out of every 5 people in the world were ruled by the British. It's the closest the world has ever gotten to ruling the, like, geographic world. But this man will rule the whole world, minus, right, Christians. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. The book of life, first time we see it here, although not the first time we see it in Scripture, it's a directory of all the elect of God. Every name the Father gave to the Son, whom the Son died, whom the Spirit drew. You know what that means? This is weird to think about. Your eternal salvation is secure, ultimately because your name was written in a book before time began. See, the plan of God that included Christ being slain for his people was already decided in eternity past before God said, let there be light. As a matter of fact, one of the ways that it describes this term, this whole phrase, it could be written like this. He was written in the book, slain from the foundation of the world. It was so certain that Jesus was going to die for your sins. It's the idea is he was killed before time even began, right? So what does that mean? That means this sort of self-giving, self-denial of God is already in place. Like that's in his character, set way before we're ever here. God the Father gave up his Son. God the Son gave up his life. John 6:38, Jesus says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but what? The will of him who sent me. If that is true of Jesus, Can it not be true of us every day? I didn't come down to do this. I didn't even come down. I didn't come out to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. But do you know how hard that is? No, but I'm finding out, right? And all I have to do is look at Jesus, who did the will of his Father, and he died. So what makes me think that somehow my life is going to be this easy and go according to my plans? You bunch of control freaks. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. In the providence of God, the way it works like this, if you are to be captured, sent to prison, sent to death, let it happen. Doesn't mean you never run, but ultimately you have to submit yourself to God. Matthew 24:9, it says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. You're going to be hated. I spent so much of my high school career trying to be liked and loved and popular. As a Christian, what are you doing? Don't be offensive, but the gospel that you should be sharing is offensive. So it's no wonder the world looks at you strange. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. In this picture, it seems to be that believers need to willingly submit to our fate. And I don't like the term fate, but I'm using it for shorthand. We need to be willingly submit ourselves to God's will, God's sovereignty. If it means that we can run and get away from it, sure. But ultimately, when it comes to, hey, knife to the throat, are you going to deny Christ? Don't do it. Do not do it. Go to heaven, right? Unbelievers, and this picture is, it says this, if anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. So unbelievers, if you live by the sword, you'll die by it as well. You'll pay for your sins, and we're going to see that. God is going to eventually bring about judgment with these folks. In verse 10, he says this last thing, here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. The point of it is, let me tell you all something, early 21st century America, it's not going to get easier. Jesus says, he who endures to the end will be saved, right? So God calls us to persevere as he perseveres us, as he preserves us. Let me give you a quick story and we're going to close up shop. You've read The Hiding Place, and if you haven't, shame on you. It's a great book, story of Corrie ten Boom and how they saved the Jews and how she went through a horrible time in life and God worked out his salvation. But note this, have you studied her dad, Caspar ten Boom? Great story, and what a name, right? Caspar. Born in Harlem in the Netherlands in the 19th century, his family was Dutch Reformed. He was a watchmaker like his dad. He had children, and he took in foster kids as well. In 1942, as the Nazis invaded the Netherlands, a Jewish lady showed up on Caspar's doorstep. She heard the Ten Booms were kind to Jews, and so the woman knocked on the door. He opened, and she said, my husband has been arrested. My son is on the run. I have nowhere to go. And he responds, in this household, God's people are always welcome. When the Nazis required all the Jews to wear the Star of David, Caspar wore one as well. I don't think I do that. I'm just being honest. How incredible. One day, the Nazis stormed into his house, shut down the Ten Boom household. Caspar was arrested along with his daughters and the rest of his family. The Gestapo interrogated him and told him they were going to release him due to his age. He was 84 years old. And they told him, we want you to go home and die in your bed. His response, if I go home today, tomorrow I will open my door to anyone who knocks for help. 10 days later, Caspar Ten Boom is with Jesus. Perseverance. It's a call for perseverance. Let's pray. Father, we lift up this day to you. We know it belongs to you. You give it, and you give the trials of life as well. Let's not kid ourselves. They're timed. And the world is getting a tougher and tougher place to live. And here in the United States, we're feeling it for the first time. God, would you grant that we would love the lost, that we would tell them the gospel, that ultimately in Jesus Christ alone is their salvation. Their sins will land them to hell. Only through the cross of Christ and believing and trusting in him is their salvation. God, help us to be bold. Help us to do it with love. In your son's name we pray it. Amen.